Our Bible reading this morning comes from John chapter 13. It's page 1081 in your church Bibles. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is God's word.
Good morning. I wonder what you think about the state of leadership in this country at the moment. If I was to ask you who you'd like to be prime minister, I'm sure we'd have about five or six different candidates. And leadership is very much in the news, and it's more or less always in the news, actually, in many parts of the world, because actually, whatever area of life that we are involved in, we all have to live with leadership, because all organizations, institutions need people to lead them. Churches need people to lead them. You can testify to the importance of leadership by going into a bookshop and just looking about how many books there are on the subject of leadership. The Christian world is full of books on leadership. When we turn to the Bible, we know that actually, in the Old Testament, for example, there was often a lack of leadership. For example, Ezekiel chapter 34 is one such chapter. But we also notice, and in some senses, this is one of the key reasons for the authenticity of the scriptures, is that when you look in the Bible, we find that even the best leaders that the Bible presents to us are flawed people. Think of Moses, prevented from entering the promised land. Or how David, a major leader, ruined his family through extramarital sex. Or Solomon, who deliberately disobeyed the law and ended his life in failure. And we could go on. The other day I was having my annual appraisal with my boss, and one of the things that we were discussing was the end of my time with the European Christian Mission. And one of the things we were trying to say, and he was trying to say to me, it's very important that you finish well. Because when you look in the Bible, many of God's people didn't finish that well. And it's a challenge for us in leadership to make sure that when we come to an end of a particular assignment, we try to finish well. Now, when John's gospel was written, the church was facing a leadership challenge because many of the apostles and the early Christian leaders were dying. At the same time, the Jewish nation had leadership issues with many different factions vying for power. And in John's gospel so far, we have seen that Jesus has already established himself as the good shepherd in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know from John's gospel that Jesus was a man that people followed. He was a leader. He called his disciples early on in John chapter 1. People followed him because he had authority. And he showed that authority in the prophetic actions that he did during his ministry. For example, when he cleansed the temple. People saw him as a prophet. And as he entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowd, he was seen as someone who was a leader, someone who he wanted to follow. And then just before this chapter in John chapter 12, which we've done recently, Jesus has taught about his coming death using the lasting image of a grain of wheat that needs to fall into the ground and die so that new life may come from it. Jesus was a leader that people followed. They may not have understood why they were following Jesus, but they certainly did follow him, at least up to a point. What about the disciples? Well, we know from other gospels, the disciples have been fighting among themselves as to who of them is to be the greatest in Jesus' incoming kingdom. They even co-opted family members to sidle up to Jesus and ask for an important position for their relative. They think that they are on their way to glory. And then the disciples, and this is an intimate portrayal of Jesus with his disciples, then in John 13, we come to this particular passage, which is the beginning of the build-up to the cross, verse 1, where it says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the final time. He's not in the temple anymore. He's just having supper with his disciples. And you can hear something of the dark music that is beginning to envelop the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 when it says, the evening meal was already being served and the devil had prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So there's a darkening of the narrative at this particular point. Here we have Judas, the mouthpiece for the devil. And the devil, as we see in Scripture, is anti-God. He's anti-creation and he's anti-humanity. And here he makes one last dart at Jesus Christ through his closest disciples, through one of those who has followed him. So we see Jesus at work, but we also see Satan at work. And the powers of evil are gathering for one last attempt to destroy the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this passage under these three headings: context, conduct, and conclusion. The context is provided for us quite tersely in the first four verses. You will have noticed, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast, and in the same verse it says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. The time has come. That's quite a significant phrase in John's gospel, because we have seen throughout the gospel of John that often the time had not come. For example, the time earlier on in the gospel, it was not right for Jesus to reveal himself. For example, at the wedding of Cana and his journey to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now things are different. The time has come. And throughout his ministry, Jesus has shown that he has loved those who he has come for. It says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I think that is a particular concentration on these disciples who he's with now. These were the ones who followed him freely early on in the gospel, and these are the ones who are going to see the full extent of his love, not just in this event that we're going to look at right now, but also in what is to come. And later on in John's gospel, in John 17, he will pray for them. We are now about to see what Jesus' commitment to his disciples actually mean. So, they're at a meal. This may seem like a small, minor detail, but in the New Testament, the meal habits of Jesus were extremely important. For eating together showed your acceptance of the people with whom you were eating. And so from time to time in the Gospels, we've seen that Jesus experienced hospitality from people. And sometimes he experienced hospitality from people who were suspicious about him, especially because Jesus had sat down with people that they considered to be outcasts. He sat down with those people, tax collectors and sinners, as mentioned in Luke's Gospel. But he sat down with people who were meant to be outside of the social realm of the time. Judas is there. We've already talked about his betrayal, but Jesus puts his relationship with the Father, which is a major theme of John's Gospel, into action for his own well-being. If you were here earlier for the all-age worship, you will have seen the emphasis on verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that any time in the next 24 hours he could exercise his considerable power on his own behalf, but he chooses not to. Why? Because he knows what the Father has asked him to do. He knows his Father's heart, and he knows that he's going back to the Father. He has full faith in what God the Father has sent him to do. There's no wavering here whatsoever. And at this point, and I came out well earlier, one might have expected that powerhouse display of Superman, the zap, the pow, the wham. But against the background of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus gets up. It's a prosaic thing, isn't it? Jesus just gets up. He removes his garment. He takes a towel. What do we have here? I think what we have here is an acted parable. Not only is it a parable, it's also prophetic. You see, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both commanded by God to do things in front of people to ram home their message. And so that's what Jesus does here. He gets up. But it's almost prosaic, isn't it? After that wonderful verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. What on earth is coming next? Which brings us to our next point, conduct. We see this in verses 4 to 11. We need to understand what is going on here. No host seated at a meal ever got up. It was normal for the host to be served with the guests. His job was only to lead them in the meal. Around Jesus, the 12 disciples would have been reclining on couches at a low table, resting on their left elbows with their heads towards the table and their feet stretching out behind them. Their hands would be free for eating. Three of the disciples would have been at each side of the table, with Judas and John next to Jesus and Peter some places away. It would have been a pleasant, intimate time of fellowship, away from the ministry and the harassment of the crowds. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He gets up, and this wonderfully intimate occasion is disturbed because Jesus has gone against the cultural expectation. So Jesus prepares his clothes, he takes the towel, gets some water, and begins to wash the extended feet of his disciples and dries them. And then he gets to Peter. And what does Peter say? He says, "No, Lord, I don't want to be washed by you. But if I have to be washed by you, then please wash my whole body." Now, if you think about that for a moment, that's a completely ridiculous request. Peter is not disabled. He's able to wash himself. He doesn't need Jesus to wash his own body. A few months ago, I was slightly incapacitated when I had my hip operation. I did need someone to wash my own body. I did need a carer to do things for me. I did need someone, who was my wife, who actually took the effort to wash my own body because I was incapable. But Peter's not incapable. He's perfectly able to wash his own body. And so this exaggerated request comes from Peter, and he interrupts Jesus because he cannot stand the idea of Jesus washing his feet. And in one sense, I suppose the drama seems a bit amusing. But I think Peter has misunderstood something that's extremely important. John 15, verse 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has to wash us. What Peter objects to is the idea that Jesus should have to do that, because it doesn't quite fit in with the kind of leadership paradigm that he's got in his thinking. Leaders don't serve other people. They are served, usually very richly. And it points up one thing that's very important that we saw when we studied Deuteronomy and also Leviticus, is that we do not decide how we become clean. It's not up to us to decide how to be forgiven. There's a whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. God lays down the regulations for the worship of him. And God has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order so that we might be clean. We can't change that. We can't fool around with that whatsoever. It is decided by God about the way that God will save us. And the way that God saves us is by making us clean. So Jesus talks to him about cleanliness, and he makes no distinction. And he says, not all of the disciples are clean, because in verse 10, he knows who is going to betray him. So Peter's feet are washed, and Jesus completes the ceremony with no further discussion. But we cannot get away from the fact that Judas is there. Jesus washed Judas's feet. We often think of Judas as unusually bad, but the reality is actually that the devil can get to any person. It's not a matter of intellect or that Judas is any worse than any of the other disciples. You have to consider this. Judas was in the best small group that's ever existed. He heard the best preacher. He saw right and wrong enacted from Jesus' point of view. He was trained to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit, to heal people, to help people, to teach, to cast out demons. He had all this, but he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It never went inside him. It never changed his life to the extent that he could resist the opportunity of betraying his master. He had theological knowledge, but had no grace in his heart. And he heard Jesus say some of the most chilling words in the Gospels. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is there anything more chilling than that? Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here, Jesus is doing something that is cultural within the context of the wider society of the ancient Near East. The washing of feet was practiced through much of the ancient world at the time of Jesus. Most of it was a provision of water to guests to wash their own feet on entrance to a dwelling, that when you went in from the outside dusty world, you went into the house and you washed your feet. And there's a story, I think it's in Luke chapter 7, where specifically when Jesus turned up at the house of one of the Pharisees, they didn't wash his feet. They didn't provide what he should have had, which is a huge cultural blunder. It was slaves, though, who used to be at the door who would wash the people's feet. So Jesus' act is very rich in symbolic intention. But you also need to notice verse 7, where Jesus replied, "You do not really realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." There's an element of mystery here that is not displayed or understood by the disciples at the time, that they only connect with what Jesus did in this room when and after he has been raised from the dead. You see, what Jesus was doing here in this act was pointing the disciples to the future. He's saying, disciples, listen to me. Things are going to be different. That's something that we need to take on board as a Christian community. Over the years in various ministries, I've observed the frailty of much leadership in churches and Christian organizations. There's often been the desire to dominate, not to serve, to control others rather than to release them into ministry, as Ephesians 4:11 tells us to do. Maybe the church has often been a soft touch for some people to gain leadership who would never have been given a similar responsibility out in the world. Why is this? From my observations of different cultures around the world, I notice that many Christian leaders more readily emulate the political system in which they live rather than the Bible, which talks of servant leadership. If your government is autocratic, then your pastoral ministry is autocratic. If your government is democratic, then your pastoral ministry, your church life is democratic. And we just ape and imitate the way in which the world does leadership. And yet the Bible is quite clear. Regardless of which culture you come from, the whole point about Jesus here is saying things are different, not just for this culture, but for every culture. Here is a mandate for leadership across the world, for people to serve, not to be served. And the Bible is clear here in this text that this is one of the times when we can say that Jesus is an example to us. He actually did something that we are meant to also do. Often, in many of the cases, the things that we're meant to do as Christians, we have to say we cannot do them unless the work of the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the ability to do them. But in this particular case, you can read this text, you can say, I need to serve people. Especially if you're in leadership, you need to serve people. So what is the conclusion? Firstly, I think it says something about power. We live in a world where people desire power above anything else. And part of speaking truth to power is to be able to show that there are other ways of leading people. At the time of Jesus, the rabbis instructed Jewish servants not to wash the feet of Jesus because he was soon to die. And the irony of that is this. Jesus was hated for what he did, and the Bible shows that his followers will be hated too. The Bible shows that a fallen world does not like the redefinition of the kingdom of God that Jesus gives us in John chapter 19 when he says, when he was talking to Pilate, you have only the power over me if it were not given to you from above. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You see, Jesus is in charge. Jesus has all the power. He is in charge. Jesus is the head of the church. We are in Christ, and our methods are meant to be those that Jesus shows us. Secondly, you can say that Jesus' action is a sign to the disciples. This isn't one of the official signs in John's gospel, but it certainly is a sign, because in verses 13 to 15, Jesus gives them a bit of teaching. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. He doesn't stand himself down from his right status. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. If you know anything about church history, you will know that from time to time, this action has been interpreted literally. I can remember a few months after I was converted, being in a house church, when I noticed one of the deacons going around washing the feet of the disciples. And I'm sure that if we had someone now going around washing your feet, you might feel slightly weird. I certainly did at the time. It seemed a bit strange. However, liturgical feet washing has been observed for many years in the churches of the East and the West. I think some still do it on Maundy Thursday. The Mennonites still teach it as a necessary ordinance, as well as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And John Calvin wrote, Christ does not enjoin an annual ceremony here, but he tells us to be ready all through our life to wash the feet of the brethren. What does that look like in reality? Well, I was reading through Charles Colson's autobiography recently. He was in prison at Maxwell Air Force Base after being convicted over the Watergate scandal. It was very hot in the summer, and he was in the laundry, endlessly sorting sweat-soaked underwear and brown work uniforms. And he commented, my assignment to the laundry was also, I'm convinced, another step in my ego-busting process. There was a certain lesson in humility in washing clothes of other people not too far removed from washing their feet. If you were here a few weeks ago when I spoke about Haggai, I mentioned this same subject. It highlights the nature and the reality of the Christian life to us. Because, as Os Guinness says, it's simply ludicrous for us to pretend that all our work is exciting, fulfilling, and profitable. Much work is drudgery, and there is no getting away from it. Even this morning, people have done drudgery for us. Someone put out the chairs. Someone served coffee. Other people are upstairs. People have been preparing. People have been putting aside time in order for each event to work. Sometimes it amazes me how we put on an event every week for about 150 people and it works so smoothly. Why does it work so smoothly? It's because many people in this church have learned how to serve other people. That's how it happens, taking on those menial jobs that nobody notices, hardly anybody thanks you for. Nevertheless, absolutely essential for the running of God's people. Most of it out of sight. And sometimes we think that the place to be is at the mountaintop of vision. And when we're there, God sends us back into the valley in order to serve. We like to speak and act out of rare moments of inspiration. But what does God desire? He desires our obedience to the routine, the unseen, and the thankless. Thirdly, there's one thing about all this that I've noticed over the years that I have been a believer, and it is highly ironical. That is that some of the most humble people who have dedicated their lives to serving others are reluctant to be served themselves. John Stott, in his final communication, emphasized this point about getting old, and this is a particular issue for people in the generation. I'm a baby boomer, the duty generation above me. It's been a particular issue in their generation. But it's a particular issue for our generation too, because we are the biggest examples of rampant hyper-individualism that you can have, where we want to do things for ourselves rather than let others help us. And John Stott emphasized that when he was in his retirement center over near Gatwick Airport. He said he noticed that many of his contemporaries were reluctant to allow others to serve them in their old age. What do they say? I don't want to be a burden. What do they want? They want to keep their independence as long as possible, which is fine, up to a point. But he observed, and I think he was right, that believers, as part of the body of Christ, need to allow other people to serve them. We need to allow others to serve us when the time is right. The church is different, brothers and sisters. We do not conform to the culture. We conform to what the Bible says about the need to serve others, but also when the time is appropriate, that we should be served. I find it slightly ironical when I look in Christian magazines and see many, many adverts for positions of youth pastor, but actually the biggest demographic in our churches is the over 50s. And part of the reason that we as the church want to increase our pastoral effectiveness in that area is because this is where many of us are. And we want to be able to help them. We want people to understand that the church is able to provide body ministry for people because we have people who are willing to serve. Now, I said earlier that this particular passage in John's Gospel, in John chapter 13, was a symbolic act in the line of the prophets. It was a dramatization of what would later become a hymn in Philippians chapter 2, which was one of the greatest passages about Jesus in the Bible. As I close, I just want to read this hymn to you because it is the written summary of the action that Jesus did with the disciples. Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus who calls us to serve, but not before he served us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through John 13 through this morning. We thank you that you have taught us once again lessons that we already know, but lessons that we need to be reminded of, that you have come to serve us, not to be served, but to give your life as a ransom for many. And we are all beneficiaries of that reality, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.